Romans chapter 11. It's great to see Dan Metzler home. I know Dan's home to see his grandmother, but I know he's been away chasing the hurricanes, right? He's helping after each one of those hit. I'm sure your family's glad to have you home too. You have a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to take this a second time. And some of you say, I think you got done with it last week, but no. We're going to look at it once again. This is the longest, most extensive portion of God's Word that deals with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist. Some would call it the breaking of bread. They have all those different titles that are used. Last week we considered, what are we to be thinking about as we come to the Lord's table? And so we want to revisit that together today. And I would like to call this sermon, What is the Lord's Supper? And spend more time in investigating exactly what are we supposed to be doing? What is God doing in our hearts as we are intended to do in our hearts as we celebrate Lord's table? It's entirely possible, and perhaps you've experienced this, hopefully not too often here, where you have attended a service, a worship service, and when you left, there was this sense of extraordinary unreality of what just happened. What took place? What was that all about? Unfortunately, for many Christians, this can be one of those moments. Those moments where we are participating in Lord's table, we are having communion, we're celebrating this ordinance, and we've done it so often that it becomes confusing to us. Or perhaps we've been confused the whole time. So we're really trying to return to basics and asking the Lord to help us as we study His Word and what exactly does He have intended for us in this ordinance. One of the best definitions for both baptism and Lord's table was by Augustine, and I want to use that again. I didn't mention it last week, and I should have, but I think it's one of the best definitions for baptism and Lord's table, and here it is. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. An outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Now, this section of the book of 1 Corinthians should surprise us just a wee bit. Because as we looked at it together last Sunday, we noticed that Paul reserved his strongest condemnation in all of the book of 1 Corinthians, and there's a lot of taking them to the woodshed in this book, isn't there? He uses and reserves his strongest condemnation for how they're participating in communion. I mean, he had a lot to deal with. He had to deal with the divisions that were in the church in chapter 3 and 4. He's going to speak about some that thought since they had been saved and they were married to an unbelieving spouse that they could get a divorce. He's dealing with one Christian taking another Christian to court. Later we're going to deal with speaking in tongues and healings and other spectacular gifts that are abounding in prophecy and interpretation. But he uses his strongest condemnation, not for any of those. It's for how they participate in this ordinance. Now, that should highlight its importance to us. And so last week, we took the words of our Savior that are also inscribed on our communion table, and we said it over and again. I won't have you do that today. Do this in remembrance of me. And what we tried to look at in a survey way of our passage last week was to ask the question, what should we be thinking while we're celebrating Lord's table? And so we kind of used the idea of looking, and there are certain ways that we should be looking, and I place those together this way. One, we should be looking back. We should remember. This was a moment that Jesus said, you're to do this and remember my death for your sins. So we should look backward. There should be a reminiscing of sorts, a spiritual remembering. We should also look around or outward. This was the major problem with how the Corinthians were celebrating Lord's table, is they were very selfish in their celebrating of it. They were very individualistic rather than corporate. And he's saying, actually, this is the one ordinance of the local church that should be very conscious in a horizontal sense of how others are being impacted and my relationship with others in the body of Christ. We should look upward. This is communion. We should look up. There's this moment that we get to enjoy, this unique moment, this means of grace moment for God's body, Jesus' bride, the local church, where we get to commune not only with one another, but with the living Christ through, I believe, the powerful work of the Spirit of God. So we should be looking up. We should also look within. Later on in this passage, we're told that we should examine ourselves. So we talked last week about what does it mean to look within? What does it mean to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts and be prepared for this celebration? And finally, we're to look ahead, look forward. And as we look forward and we look ahead, we're looking ahead to that day when the Savior will come. I mean, in Passover meals, when the children of Israel were displaced and they would still celebrate Passover, they didn't celebrate it as officially as they did, but when they would have those celebration meals, they would end it by, and hopefully next time in Jerusalem. And it was this forward-looking, and we see the flavor of that even as the Lord seamlessly transitions from the Passover meal at the Last Supper to the Lord's table, communion. It's you do this until that day when Jesus returns. So this morning, I would like for us to go a little further as we look at this passage and ask the Lord to teach us and have more of appreciation for this wonderful ordinance that He's given us. I believe that one of the reasons we don't enjoy what God has for us at this ordinance is because we don't come with expectant hearts. In other words, we don't experience more communion with Christ and one another in the Lord's Supper as He's designed for us because we come to the Lord's table like we might come to any other service, unfortunately, ill-prepared. And because we expect little, folks, here's what happens. We experience little. And one of the prayers that I've had about this particular portion of Scripture is that God would reform my heart, your heart, our heart as a local church, so that we enjoy more of the experience that the Spirit of God has for us when we celebrate Lord's table. But that's going to require God's people to be expecting something. And I know, as I begin to study this and even speak with the other elders, I believe that we need to do better in preparing you for Lord's table. Now, most of you that have been around here for a while, you know that we generally have it the first Sunday of every month, right? Now, we were doing it twice, 2 weeks in a row, and some people are like, you can't do it that way. We're doing it 2 weeks in a row because we are speaking on it, and we want to participate in it as we speak from God's Word about it. You notice I have a suit on today. I don't always wear a suit. And I remembered, though, when I first came here, it seemed like I only wore a suit on communion Sundays. And I noticed it because I would come in and greeters would say, oh, it's Lord's table today, huh? Because I had a suit on. I was like, I got to mix things up a little bit. So that should not be your only preparation. That we're having Lord's table because you see the pastor with his suit on. There ought to be more of an expectation that, wait, this is a special moment in the life of our church where we all get to collectively preach the message of the gospel to one another. And so there needs to be this expectation. So what does that expectation and preparation look like? I want to say it in the negative. When we expect little, we experience little. And for some of us, I've even noted this week as I've had some interaction with you as a result of our message last week and our study last week is that sometimes something like this can become so much a part of the routine of the life and the warp and woof of a local church that it loses its meaningfulness in our hearts. Now, understand, that isn't because we're repeating it too often. Because if that were true, anything else we do in a local church worship service could become mundane as well, like our pastoral prayers, our preaching, our singing. We're always asking the Spirit of God to ignite our hearts from lethargy, right? So let's be careful not to say, well, we're doing it too often, so that makes it meaningless. Actually, folks, these are normal, extraordinary means of grace that really what causes them to be experiential and what causes them to be meaningful is coming in faith and believing. And so to do that, I want to go through a few things before we celebrate Lord's table once again together today. So if we expect little, we will experience little. And here's the first thing I want us to see. The Lord's Supper is to be done publicly. One of the ways that you and I can expect more from this moment is to acknowledge that this is not something that was designed to be privately done. It was given for the local church to experience together. Now, I've noted this for you, but we're not going to read the entire text again, but see it with me again. Look at verse 17. He says, because when you come together, do you see that? Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a what? As a church. Look at verse 20. When you what? Come together. Are you with me? Look at verse 33 from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you what? Come together. Look at verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you what? Come together, it will not be for judgment. What is he trying to emphasize, the Holy Spirit, in this passage? Well, one of the big mega themes is that this ordinance was supposed to be observed publicly as a church family, collectively and corporately. Like baptism, this is not a private ordinance. Now, let's speak to baptism just for a moment, because we're considering this ordinance, but we should consider both in this regard. When someone is saved, we often, in our culture, in our Christian culture, will think of somebody coming down an aisle, perhaps, to be saved, or filling out a decision card to be saved, and those are legitimate and wonderful moments. But the Bible teaches us, the New Testament teaches us, that actually the mark that someone has been saved is baptism. That's the moment, as they are baptized in this church family, according to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see, they are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, that water is not what does it. But like Augustine told us, and I gave you the definition, it is a visible sign for an invisible grace that has taken place in the heart. So a baptism is actually the mark that you're a disciple. We get to mark disciples amongst us. You say, well, we don't know anyone's heart. And you're right. But humanly speaking and scripturally speaking, the way we mark disciples in a local church is by them being baptized publicly before their local church that they're becoming part of. That's why many of you know that in times past, church membership and baptism were kind of together at the same moment. They weren't separated like oftentimes is today. And some of that's because people were baptized at different churches and then they come to another local church and they want to become a member. But it was often so closely related because it was so much a part. It was the time where disciples are marked. So the same thing's true at the Lord's table. This is not a private ordinance. It's something that we do publicly together, which brings up all kinds of questions, and some of you perhaps are already thinking about them. So could I have a private baptism? I mean, what about the dad who wants to baptize their son at their vacation home by the lake, or they want to do it at the ocean, or they're in the Holy Land and they would like to be baptized in the Jordan River, or I mean, all of these other moments that are not with the church? Or what about the couple who wants to have communion together as they say their vows? Well, folks, I'm not going to say they're sinful, so please don't get upset with me, but I'm just going to tell you that scripturally, as we study them, we find that those are not the intentions of those ordinances. They are intended to be part of the church family. They're gifts to the local church. They're supposed to preach our togetherness, our oneness in Christ. Now, as we study that, we find that this very problem, I'm not saying that they're having private baptisms or private communion was the problem, but the problem in Corinth, the major problem was their selfishness in regards to this ordinance. I mentioned last week, it was different than ours. They had a potluck, a big meal before they had Lord's table. To me, that'd be a wonderful addition to our celebration of it. You know, we're in a Baptist church, right? But what they would do is they had these socioeconomic divisions, these schisms that are talked about in this passage. These divisions. Earlier, there were divisions about who their favorite speaker was and who their most popular spiritual leader was. Here it was the socioeconomic rungs on the ladder. And if you were high up on that economic ladder, you would get the better meal and more portions. Historians tell us sometimes it could be four or five the amount of someone else, but it was also the menu. I mentioned to you last week, you can imagine one room that has caviar and wine and the other scrapple and water, right? Trying to make it local. I had scrapple once. Ken Baker talked me into it and that was it. Never again. But I've tasted it. But you got the scrapple over here. Some of you say, that's fine dining. Okay, so we'll say hot dogs again, all right? So we've got the room where those that would come in late from work, oftentimes the slaves that had come to faith in Christ, they were being discarded over to the crumbs, the leftovers, And then after everybody was done eating, they call everybody together and say, now let's celebrate Lord's table and demonstrate our unity in Christ. See, what was happening is the togetherness, the unity of this particular ordinance was not taking place. And I want you to see that part of the expectation that you and I can have before we celebrate Lord's table, when we do, and right now we're scheduled to do it the first Sunday of each month, is thinking in terms of how is this going to preach the unity of the body that has been won through Christ's shed blood and now the Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. How is that going to be demonstrated? That would lead us to application later about if there are breaks and breaches in relationships and bitterness and slander and backbiting. Those kinds of things can't be brought into this because this is a moment where the unity of a body of Christ is supposed to be on display. You know, we bring divisions to church that aren't like theirs. I mean, think about it. I don't think there's anybody that came here today worried that they're going to get a dry piece of bread and somebody else is going to get caviar or filet mignon. But we bring our own divisions, don't we? We can bring into a local church our hierarchies, our biases, our prejudices, our personal antipathies. We confess our one-upmanship on one another, our arrogance, our pride. We can have petty schisms that divide us up, and we just see one brother or sister coming in the foyer, and we go the other way. Folks, does the gospel have the power to reconcile us not only to God but to one another? Yes or no? Yes, it does. And these moments are serious moments, and Paul is going to say, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together, this is not all about you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus, but it's also about this body that he has placed together in unity. You know, one of the beauties of the gospel is that he has brought us together, and most of us didn't have anything in common except that we were sinners in need of a Savior. One of the things we've said about our small groups, and I'll say it again, I hope that if the gospel were turned out to be, I speak as a fool, if the gospel turned out to be untrue, I wish, I hope all of our life groups would fall apart. Here's what I mean by that. Our society, our world, puts everybody together in groups of sameness, right? Okay, you're a single mom, you're in this group. You're a young family with young kids, you're in this group. You like to crochet, you're in this group. You're old and you don't like kids, you're in this group. Okay, whatever it is, okay? We put together people in groups of sameness. There's nothing sinful about that. That's very human. But the gospel does just the opposite. It brings people who have nothing in common, Gentiles and Jews, and brings them together in a body and reconciles them to one another. And now the angels are looking down going, that is amazing. How did that happen? And what ought to be happening every time we celebrate Lord's table is we're celebrating. We wouldn't hang out together. I mean, some of you say, that's an amen three times. I wouldn't hang out with you, Brian. But you're stuck with me for all eternity. So there. But what brought us together? Wasn't just a bunch of beggars who found bread. We found a Savior. A bunch of broken people. I mean, he starts this out this way in 1 Corinthians. He said, don't be proud. Look at your last church directory. Not many of you are the beautiful people. I mean, you're not the beautiful people. And God puts you together with a bunch of broken things so that he might get all the glory. See, this ordinance is supposed to remind us in its public nature, it's not supposed to be individualized so much so that we forget about one another or we forget about the breaches of relationships or the sin that we have committed towards one another. Just on a practical note, my family will tell you this. When we've had, it seems like, is this true in your family? That Sunday mornings, it seems like Satan is working overtime to get everybody mad at each other before church? Or is it just my family? Okay, well, it's my family. And I've found times where I've sinned against my wife or my children in my tone, my voice, my reaction, my anger. And I know Lord's table's coming. Oh, no. We've been preaching, oh, no. I've got to deal with this. But why? It's because if we expect little, we'll experience little, and we need to remember that the Lord's table is a public ordinance. Here's the second one. The Lord's Supper is a picture. Verses 23 and 25, we looked at extensively last week. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a memorial meal. Now, there have been vast disputes about the nature of the Lord's presence, the Lord Jesus' presence in this meal. We're not going to get in, wade out into those discussions. I kind of gave you a visual for those last week, and I think that those are helpful. But what I do want you to remember, though, is you are about to preach a silent sermon. You say, well, I wasn't ready to preach a sermon. You're about to preach a silent sermon by partaking, if you do, of the Lord's table in just a moment, that this has happened to you. That this visual sign is a silent sermon that you're proclaiming that you are trusting alone in the broken body of our Lord Jesus and his shed blood for your forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. Is that true about you? It's a picture. Have you ever thought about this? It's somewhat tragic that the Lord had to give us this so that we don't forget. I know that's a totally pessimistic way of looking at it, but humor me for a moment. The Lord felt the need to give not only an initiatory rite of baptism that marks disciples in the church, as much as humanly possible, this is a disciple, this is someone trusting in Christ, a follower of Jesus, but he gives us this ongoing rite, this ongoing ordinance, so that we don't forget him. I mean, he says, this doing what? So that means that the possibility is that we could what? Now, I thought about this, and I was having a discussion with a brother here this morning about preaching from a certain text in Ezekiel, and he said, why don't I ever hear preachers preach on that? And I started feeling that guilt again, and he didn't mean it that way. I just started, you know, you feel this guilt as a pastor because you want to rightly divide the word, and you want to preach it all, but you just don't have enough time. And you're always thinking, how can I get through the whole Bible where we can nourish people on all the scriptures? You don't have enough time. But I do think we are selective on the things that we focus in on, because we start thinking about we need to teach our people doctrine. They need to be healthy in their theology. We want to rightly divide the word of Christ, but we also want to be spending time on teaching you what does a Christian family look like? How does it function? How do you deal with emotional issues? How do you deal with your finances? I mean, all these things. And then you start throwing on there all those programs and committee meetings. And you start going, oh, wow, all of them are good and they're redemptive and they're helpful. But this keeps us where we need to be. And so the Lord gives his church a gift, a hard stop moment to recalibrate. To say once again, don't forget me. Don't forget the gospel. Keep it central. It's like we need to be recalibrated and reset. We need a restart, right? We need almost like, do they talk about computers defragging still? I mean, we need this moment where we spiritually as a corporate body need to say it's all about the gospel again. It's all about the cross. We need to proclaim this message regularly, and we need to be focused on the wonderful doctrine of God's propitiation. But think about this. Not only does it recalibrate us as a body, but it also recalibrates us as a individual Christian. And that also encourages us as a body. I mean, how do we play power politics in a church when we're meditating and marinating in our minds and hearts the death of Jesus Christ for our sins? I mean, church politics just, they disintegrate. How do we have unconcern about our lost neighbor or coworker or family member when we are regularly meditating on the propitiation and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus? It gives us a heart that's warm toward others, right? How do we nurse bitterness and lust when we're sitting there meditating on the substitutionary death of Jesus? See, what this does for us as a local church, what this does for us as believers, is it resets us. So how can we come expecting? I hope you come expecting God's going to refresh me, reset me, forgive me, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. It's going to be like a spiritual bath. It really ought to be that for God's church. But we expect little, so we experience little. Here's a third one. The Lord's Supper is perpetual. In other words, I'm trying to alliterate here, you can see. It's ongoing. We repeat it. It's not like baptism. Baptism is an initiatory one-time rite where we mark a disciple, a follower of Christ. But this was an ongoing one. This is one that we regularly participate in. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now there's the question about how often should we do this? That word proclaim, I want you to look at it again because I've already mentioned it, but some of you, if I ask you to preach a message or share a testimony or come up and speak before people publicly, you would probably pass out. There are some of you that have already told me that will happen. Don't call on me. Okay? Understand. But you are about to preach a sermon if you participate in Lord's Table here in just a minute. That word proclaim is the word often used for heralding or preaching, announcing good news. And here is a moment where God's local church gets to repeatedly preach this message that rescued us. We get to preach it together. So we're going to preach a sermon here in just a minute. We're going to have a drama that acts out the gospel. And I'm conscious that we've got some guests here today, or perhaps those who you regularly come, but you're still confused by what we're about to do. I'm also conscious that this moment can be and seem very strange, because in just a moment, many of us are going to eat little pieces of bread, and we're going to drink some juice together. And the only reason we're doing it is because Jesus told us to do it. But the reason he told us to do it is because he wants us to constantly be reminded that we have nothing of our own. And that this sacrifice, this picture, is to be perpetual. We're supposed to keep preaching it to one another, that it's only because of Jesus' death, his burial and resurrection, that we have been brought to life. Amen? And we keep preaching that to one another every time we come to this table. We get to consistently say to the person in front of us and behind us and beside us, I'm still trusting in Jesus. I'm still trusting in Jesus. So chew as loudly as you want to. There's a question about how often should we do it. And I mentioned to you, sometimes people say, well, you don't want to do it too often, because if you do it too often, like we've done it 2 weeks in a row, people, it's not going to be as meaningful. Folks, I don't think that's a really good, helpful argument. In fact, biblically, it seems that the New Testament church did it every time they came together. Some of you are saying, oh no, I hope he doesn't keep studying his New Testament. But they did it every time, and it did help churches to stay focused on the gospel. I believe it probably helped them deal with reconciliation between believers who were having squabbles a lot more often because they understood the purpose of it. But we do it right here, right now. We do it once a month at the beginning of the month. And we consistently do it. But we also believe it's part of what we're supposed to do as a local church. Now, the Lord didn't give us clear instruction on how often to do it. But I do want to encourage you that we should be doing it as often as we can, and we should be looking forward to this perpetual opportunity for us to preach the gospel to one another. We expect too little, and so we experience too little. When you came in today, did the thought ever cross your mind, I gotta preach a sermon? Somebody say, I wouldn't have come. But you get to preach a sermon here in a moment. Here's a final point, and we're done. The Lord's Supper calls for preparation. That last section is amazing. It's frightening. You remember it from last week? Whoever therefore eats the bread, verse 27, or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. First of all, let me tell you what unworthy manner means. It is an adverb, not an adjective. Some of you I didn't help, some of you I did. Okay? Adjective means you can't come and eat at this table if you're unworthy. Folks, what that means is not any of us better come near this table, because none of us are worthy. Are we? We're all unworthy sinners. We are worthy only of God's unmitigated wrath that was, instead of being poured out on us, was poured out on Jesus. But it's an adverb. Don't come to this table in an unworthy fashion. our manner. I love the way the ESV translates this. It's describing the attitude. And very particularly here, somebody said, well, you can't come to the Lord's table and you're participating in gross sins. I mean, you know those big ones. Well, in context, it was because they were being selfish. So don't come to the Lord's table if you're right now selfish. If you're not coming with a spirit of humility and a spirit of repentance and a spirit of faith and trust and love for one another, that is coming to the table in an unworthy manner. What it is it's coming to the table and it's having a callousness, a casualness. This is no big deal. And again, I don't see anybody doing this right now. But folks, if we can, preparing for Lord's table, be surfing our phones to find out the scores, stay away from the table. You say, well, you're going to meddling now. No, I'm simply saying you are not coming in a worthy manner. Worthy manner means I'm coming understanding the full weight, as much as I can biblically, of what's taking place and what this means and what God is trying to do in my heart through this regular, perpetual experience. And what does it mean to deal with sin? We're supposed to examine ourselves. And again, in this context, he's just saying, see if there's selfishness or broken relationships that you need to deal with. But we also understand this, don't we? I mean, my mom always did this. My brother and I come in for dinner. Go wash your hands before you eat. Right? I don't know if anybody else did that. That was mom's consistent words. Go wash up. Folks, we ought to wash up. We ought to come to the table with hearts realizing this is a moment where we're going to remember, we're going to be thankful, there's going to be open-throated praise. But this is a moment where I cannot come to this table with a light tone, with an irreverent spirit, with a callousness that doesn't feel the weight of this moment. It was Jesus that said, do this in remembrance of me. I use the phone as an illustration. Some of you are mad at me still about that. But whatever distracts you, let's just take it there. What is distracting you from remembering Christ in this moment? Those are the kinds of things you want to shed. Now, we have a wonderful, I've told you this before in my estimation. I don't know if it's yours, but I assume it is because you're a member of this church if you are. I love our church covenant, and it is actually a good tool for us from time to time. We don't do this every time we celebrate Lord's Table, to just work through and think through in regards to our standing with one another. Before I do that, though, I don't want to share a quote with you in regards to this looking inward, this being prepared by H.B. Charles Jr. He's an African-American preacher down south that I just love listening to preach. And also, I enjoy hearing his church family yell amens. Just thought I'd throw that in there. But here's a quote from H.B. Charles Jr. The coming of the Lord's Supper is a call for us to repent and to confess and forgive and be reconciled so that our hearts are ready to honor the Lord. Amen? I got a good amen there. Now let's say this together before we celebrate Lord's table, okay? I know you know this, but let's say it together as a church family. And as we say it together, I want you to think through it. This is a good little sieve for us to say, okay, Lord, what areas should I be asking your Spirit to examine me? Let's say this together. Having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we solemnly and joyfully covenant with one another in the presence of God and this congregation. We commit to live together in unity as one body in Christ. We commit to promote our church's health and to support its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine, and to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the church's ministries and expenses and to spread the gospel through all nations. We commit to maintain personal and family devotions, to nurture and instruct those under our care, to treasure Christ, to seek the salvation of our family and friends. Now, some of you, right there, that paragraph, as a member of this local church, this is a great moment. You say, I've been failing in some of those, perhaps. Perhaps you read that and you say, you know what, I haven't been maintaining my own walk with Christ and His Word, or I haven't been showing the initiative to lead my family in devotions, and I promised to do that when I became a member here. I'm not regularly seeking the salvation of my friends and family. This is a moment of recalibration, right? This is a refreshment. That's what we're talking about. Let's finish this. And to live carefully in this world, remembering that because we have been symbolically buried by baptism and raised again from the grave, we have a special obligation to live a holy life. We also commit in Christian love to look after, encourage, correct, and pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to rejoice with one another's happiness, to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And when the occasion arises, to be quick to reconcile with each other with sincere forgiveness and love. Furthermore, when we move from this congregation, we will make every effort to unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son giving us this moment to act out in drama, in silent sermons, the gospel. Please raise our expectations about this moment in the life of our church. Forgive us for being routine, for letting our minds inordinately wander and be occupied with all the cares of this world. We pray that in this moment we would remember you and remember your Son specifically and his death for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.